Let's take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Mark, chapter 1. And our Father, as we are finding our place in our Bibles and as we are giving our money, which really is yours, we pray that the sermon would continue to follow this theme of worship. We pray that it would be expository exaltation. We pray that you would anoint my lips and you would anoint all of our ears and hearts to hear the word that you have for us today. Give us joy as you speak to us and be glorified in this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can see, we are continuing in our series from the Gospel of Mark entitled Encounters with Jesus. And the title today is Gospel Movements, and it won't be obvious until we get into the message why I've entitled it that. Some of you may look at that title and wonder to yourself, we talk an awful lot about the gospel around here. Our last series was called Gospel Relationships. And then we've started this series through the summer on the Gospel of Mark. And last week, David preached that great message on the gospel from basically one verse. And now, once again, we see the word gospel in the title. And you might be tempted to think or to ask, well, Brian, can't we move on from this theme? Isn't the gospel Christianity 101? Isn't it sort of the basic story that helps a non-Christian become a Christian? Do we need to keep going over the same material over and over again? Haven't we sufficiently covered this ground? Can't we move on to something deeper and maybe more profound for more mature Christians? And those are good questions, but the answer is a resounding no. No, we can't, because there is nothing deeper, and there's nothing more profound, and nothing more soul-satisfying and life-transforming than the gospel. The gospel doesn't just help us to get from point A to point B, or from hell to heaven, but the gospel is the great unfolding story where the veil is lifted and we get to see the glories of God and the mysteries of God and the revelation of Jesus Christ, so that as we gaze on the story and the God of the story, we are transformed into the likeness of the God of the story. So the gospel is good news for whatever ails us on our journey to heaven. Now, granted, sometimes when people hear the word gospel, like, well, we're going to hear a gospel sermon today, or, you know, David is a gospel preacher, or that is a gospel church, what they think they are hearing in their head is actually an alien definition to what the gospel actually is. And that's because over the last 100 years in the church, the gospel has been given these false definitions. For example, the term fire insurance gospel is a gospel, a counterfeit gospel, that sounds a little bit like this: that becoming a Christian involves a transaction between me and God. And I initiate the ball, I get the ball rolling by giving God something, some initial commitment, or opening up my heart and asking Jesus to come in. And God, in response to that, gives me the gift of heaven. And I go, oh, finally, I know that when I die, I'm not going to hell. So becoming a Christian is a transaction between me and God where I give him my commitment and he gives me my papers, my marching papers. So the gospel is something that I need to hear at least once so that I can at least make an initial decision in order to at least escape hell. Now the problem with that is that there's just enough truth in it to inoculate us from experiencing the real thing. And that fire insurance gospel, which has become popular, as I've said, in various church denominations in the last 100 years, produces false conversions. which produces nominalism, where we are Christians in name only, or what we call antinomianism. Anti, you know what that means? It means against, nom, or law, anti-law. In other words, now that I've got my papers and my ticket, now that I'm under grace, I can live however I want to live. Have you heard of that particular view of Christianity? It's out there. It's actually quite popular. Now, let me illustrate this in another way that might help you. Well, without these theological words, I want you to imagine that there's somebody living in Cloverdale right now, let's say a single man, and he hates life in Cloverdale, and he particularly hates his job, and he's been offered another job in Seattle. It's going to be a great place to work with lots of opportunity for upward mobility. There's going to be a great health care plan, and he's going to make at least twice the money that he's earning in Cloverdale. So he longs for Seattle. He longs for heaven. Cloverdale is hell. But there's a problem. There is a huge chasm between Cloverdale and Seattle, and he cannot get from here to there. And that chasm is called the 49th parallel. Everybody here knows that a Canadian can't just apply for a job in the United States and get the job and move down there and buy a house and live as an American citizen when you're a Canadian citizen. You need paperwork. You need a green card. Somebody should make a movie about this. And so the guy thinks, if I marry an American girl, she will be my utilitarian means to heaven. And so he seeks out to find a nice American girl. He finds one, maybe here at Pacific Community Church, and she's not only pretty and godly, but she's American, and he starts to court her and finally expresses his love and allegiance and says, I want to spend the rest of my life with you. I want to have children with you. And she says, oh, and I with you. And so they get married in a real church with a real pastor, and she gives him the green card, or the government does, and they move to Seattle and live in her house down there, and it's just so wonderful. He's so grateful that he met his mediator that took him from hell to heaven. This is the gospel. But then he meets somebody else at his new job who's prettier and smarter. He falls in love with her. So he goes back to the original mediator utilitarian wife and says, you know, honey, taking nothing away from what you've done for me to get me from here to there, but, you know, it's just not the same anymore. And I've actually met somebody else and I've fallen in love with them. And I'm sorry to say, but I'm going to have to divorce you. But thank you for getting me from hell to heaven. I really appreciate it. You gave me my papers. Is that the gospel? No. There was a movement many years ago that taught us that when we invited Jesus into our hearts, that in the flyleaf of our Bible, we were to write something that sounded like this. On March 25th, 1965, Brian Buehler invited Jesus into his heart, and then there's a place to sign our name, and that became our papers, and we sure hope to God that there was a blueprint of that in heaven somewhere. Because we knew that on Judgment Day, God would say, why should I let you into heaven? And I needed proof of that transaction somewhere, or I knew I would not get in. Now, are you following me? And what I am saying, if it hasn't become obvious, is that there have been thousands and millions of people who have, quote unquote, become Christians by marrying Jesus as a utilitarian wife who secures a green card for them, but who is not beautiful and wonderful enough for them to stay with him for life. And what I want to say about that is that everything we will learn from the Gospel of Mark is that if a person does become a Christian like that, it was not Jesus they met originally and married. It was the idea of Jesus that they married. And that the gospel, the reason why the gospel has to be told over and over and over again is because it's not just the story of how Jesus is our ticket, but it's how Jesus is our treasure. And as we gaze at the treasure and get to know him, our lives are slowly transformed, as the text says, from glory to glory. So I wanted to kind of shake you up a bit to start this sermon, so that when we use the word gospel, we are using it in the right context. Jesus, not a ticket. Jesus, our treasure. And so today we get to look at a very brief passage of Scripture which just continues to lift the veil on how wonderful Jesus is, and the Father who gave him, and the Holy Spirit who indwelt him. It's the story of the baptism and temptation of Jesus. Follow along as I read, beginning in chapter 1, verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. A voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And at once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." And as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." And at once they left their nets, and they followed him. Now, Mark is an interesting gospel. Where Mark fails to give a lot of detail, he makes up for in movement and action. And if you were to take a look at that text again and just underline or circle all the action words or verbs, it's really what the whole story is about. Jesus came as he was coming up out of the water, heaven torn open, the Spirit descends, a voice came from heaven, the Spirit drives him or sent him into the desert. As John was put into prison, Jesus went to Galilee proclaiming the good news, and then he meets these two guys fishing who are casting their nets, and he says, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." This is how I tend to think about a text like this. As you know, I'm an artist. And I'm not an abstract artist, but when I read a text like this, I want to be an abstract painter. Now, just imagine that, pardon me for turning my back to you, but let's just say that there is a big white canvas here, and I'm going to paint for you the text that we've just heard. This, by the way, is also a way to memorize Scripture, is to memorize the movement and the theological movement in a text. So I've got all these big jugs of paint, and I've got a very wide brush, and I'm going to paint an abstract painting the way the text describes it, with only movement. Now, the reason I'm doing this is so that you can see that what the text is really all about is divine initiative, or divine movement, and human response to that movement. So it starts out by Jesus leaving hometown, leaving Nazareth, and coming to the Jordan. So he starts in the west and he moves east. There's the first big, broad brushstroke. And then it says the next verb is that after he was baptized and he was coming up out of the water, a little staccato, brush movement up, the heavens were torn open. Okay, another brush, a different color, maybe in yellow or gold. Two huge brush strokes, one this way and one that way. And then two parallel vertical lines. It says the Spirit descended on Jesus in the form of a dove, and a voice came from heaven. Do you see all the movement? Jesus coming up, heavens being torn. Down comes the Spirit, down comes the voice. And then in a completely different dark, foreboding color, a whole new can of paint. Then the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. And you can see this white canvas is now dark all on the bottom. It says he's with the wild animals. There's no people. And the angels are attending him. And then one other dark brushstroke. It says after John had been placed into prison, Jesus, now in another color, let's say a green color, goes up to Galilee, where he begins to preach the kingdom of God, and he says, repent and believe the good news, for the kingdom is here. And then it says, as he is walking down by the Sea of Galilee, he sees two fishermen who are casting their nets into the sea. And he says to them, now with a big red brush, with red paint, come, follow me. And suddenly they left their nets and they followed Jesus. Do you see the painting? No, you don't, do you? You say, it's a mess. Yes and no. And then God signs the corner. God. Painting is done. At least that painting. There's going to be more abstract paintings throughout the gospel. Now, it's our job today to see the good news in all of these staccato-like brushstrokes. And so there's three that I'd like to mention this morning before we come to the table. The first one is this first journey that Jesus takes from his hometown of Nazareth to the Jordan River. And the theological idea here is that Jesus is identifying with sinners. It's the very first brushstroke that we made right across the center of the canvas. Now, there's many important journeys that Jesus has made, which make up the gospel. The first and the most important journey would be Jesus' journey from heaven to earth. We call that Christmas, or the incarnation. And then the next journey would be probably the one that he made where he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey and heads straight for the cross. And then the next big journey would be the journey from the tomb, out of the tomb, and eventually into heaven. Of course, we call that the resurrection and the ascension. And the next great theme in the journeys of Jesus would be his journey from heaven back to earth in what we call the parousia, or the second coming of Christ. But here in our text, there's another journey of Jesus, which is gospel. And it's the journey from Nazareth to Jordan. Think about it. After 30 years of complete obscurity, nobody knows who Jesus is. He leaves his home, his mom and his dad, his friends. He leaves the security of living in this tiny little town. He leaves his vocation as a carpenter. He leaves any prospect of living a normal life, of settling down with a little Nazarene girl, of getting married, of having children, of growing old, of becoming a grandpa. All of that he leaves when he heads east for the Jordan. And what is he going to do in the Jordan? He is going to have another man, a good man, but a sinful man, baptize him. The sinless one makes a pilgrimage to stand in line with hundreds of other sinners. And we look at this picture of Jesus with hundreds of Jewish people repenting of their sin, and we go, Lord, you don't belong with this group of people. And Jesus says, in one way I don't, but in another way I do. For I am at one-ment, atonement with you. As Daryl Johnson said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for his baptism tells me so. And there's good news on so many levels. Many of you are being called right now to be baptized. And you might think that it's going to be all about you mustering the strength and the courage to get in front of people, share a brief testimony, and then have somebody thrust you in the water and pull you back up again. But really, the good news is that you're not going to be alone, that Christ has come before you. He has entered the water before you. He is standing in line with you. Jesus identifies with sinners. The second great movement in the text is that Jesus is affirmed by heaven. Now, let's envision the scene. Jesus it's his turn. And so he goes down into the water, and we're not sure exactly how John did it. You know, there's all these paintings, you know, John took water and, you know, sprinkled it on Jesus' head, and there's angels and everything. And then there's other versions where Jesus gets down on his knees and he puts his head in the water and John pronounces some little formula, and then he goes back up. And then, of course, there's pictures of John taking Jesus and baptizing him in the way similar to how we would baptize, right? Kind of back, there's all kinds of versions. But here's the point. When Jesus walks into the water and gets wet and then comes out of the water, there's something very specific on his heart that is not on anybody else's heart. And that is, he knows that that baptism is actually pointing to another baptism, the cross. It's pointing and envisioning his death for sins and his powerful resurrection from the dead. Only this time it will be real. Baptism is a symbolic death. The cross will be a literal death. And what's wonderful about this, and I want us to see the canvas again, heaven torn open. By the way, the tearing open of heaven is an Old Testament kind of apocalyptic idea that marks the beginning of the end. So when Jesus saw heaven torn open, he knew that it meant that this was now the final chapter in history that was being written. The end times started with the historical Jesus. Now, this will be very important for us as we study the book of Revelation to know that we have been living in the last times for 2,000 years. So heaven torn open, the beginning of the end is now happening in Jesus, right? In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. And then two things happen. The Spirit descends on Jesus. Jesus is not alone for the task. The Holy Spirit, the one that Jesus has known and loved for all eternity, descends on the Lord Jesus in the form of a dove, gently, as if the Spirit is saying to Jesus, Jesus, you are not alone for what you are about to do. And as I was hovering over the waters with you, as we created the universe together and I exerted my great power on creation and the world was born, so now I will exert that same power in and through you in the act of redemption, and we will work in tandem together. Oh, this is such good news. Jesus is not alone, and neither are we. And then the Father speaks, and Jesus was so desiring the voice of his Father. It's what every son and daughter wants to hear. Son, daughter, honey, you're mine. I love you. I'm pleased with you. Jesus knew that voice. He had heard it for all eternity. And how he was longing to hear that voice now. Now, why would the Father speak to Jesus with such tender tones at his baptism? Well, there was a reason for it. He knew, the Father knew, that the baptism marked the beginning of his public ministry. And from that point forward, where everybody in Nazareth loved Jesus, from now on, almost everybody was going to hate Jesus, but a select few. He would go straight from the river to the wilderness where Satan would be on him for 40 days. And then Jesus would speak to all kinds of demons. All these demoniacs would rise up in the Gospel of Mark, and they would spew out their stuff. And then the believers themselves, the disciples, would speak all kinds of untruths about Jesus, trying to keep him from going to the cross. And ultimately, in the end, the whole religious establishment in Jerusalem would rise up and ask for Barabbas, and they would say, crucify Jesus. So from this moment forward, all Jesus was going to get was negative press. Jesus was not going to win the People's Choice Awards. So the Father says, Jesus, understand this. I love you. You are mine. I am pleased with you. Don't believe what anybody else says about you. And another thing that's really wonderful is that, you know this verse, you are my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased? It's a quote from two Old Testament texts. One from Isaiah 42, which is a quote saying what the Messiah will be like. He will be like the suffering servant. And the other is from Psalm 2, and it's where the writer says that the Messiah is going to be the coming king. So the coming king will be the suffering servant. So the Father puts these two verses together and says to Jesus, you know the text, you know the psalm, you know Isaiah, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In other words, I am giving you the calling of Messiahship. It's brilliant. It's gospel. So Jesus identifies with sinners. He stands in line with us. Ultimately, he will take upon his body the sins of the world, and he will die in our place. He has all the blessing and the reward and the support of heaven, both the Holy Spirit and the Father, a powerful Trinitarian moment. And finally, and this is the last point, Jesus is then driven, and I use that word because it does appear in some of the other translations. He's driven into the desert where he is tempted and where he is tested. It says, at once the Spirit sent Jesus into the desert. So why? Why was Jesus sent into the desert? And what is the desert? Well, in the Old Testament, the desert is a place of testing. It's a place where you find out if there's real faith there. God tests and Satan tempts. That's really important to make the distinction. James tells us that God tempts no man, but God does test us. Testing both proves faith and it improves faith. But sometimes when we're in the place of testing, Satan comes along and tempts us to doubt him. And Bill actually prayed this in his prayer this morning, that if some of us are in the place of tempting, that we would be very cognizant of the fact that we can easily be tempted while we are there. Now, though Mark provides no details about the temptation, none at all, except that he was with the wild beasts, which simply means that Jesus was involved in junior high ministry. We know from Matthew and Luke, but that, by the way, that's an inside youth pastor's joke that every youth pastor is told, and I thought I'd just tell it to get it out of the way. There you go. But we know from Matthew and Luke that Satan's temptation of Jesus attacks the very core of what was said to him in his baptism. Remember the three confirmations that were given to Jesus at his baptism. You are my son, I love you, and you are now being called to be the suffering servant who is also the king. And so all three of these are challenged. Remember a couple weeks ago we said that at the root of every temptation is an attack on the faithfulness of God. So all three attack the quality of the relationship that Jesus has with his Father. If you are the Son of God, turn the stones to bread. So in other words, you can't really trust God to take care of you here. You need to do something yourself without the Father. And Jesus resisted and said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And then the second one was way more subtle because Satan uses scripture. He quotes Psalm 91. He takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple and says, why don't you just jump off? The word says that he will give his angels charge concerning you, that they will carry you in their arms and you will not even strike your foot against a stone. Beautiful. So go ahead, Jesus, do something spectacular. And Jesus now knows that this is really all about trusting the full disclosure of God and his word. And he senses the manipulation of scripture and says, no, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And then the third temptation is really interesting because Satan takes Jesus to this mountain and he shows him the kingdoms of the world. And it appears that Satan knows that the kingdoms of the world are the birthright or the inheritance of Christ, and that he is going to get the kingdoms eventually. But what Satan does is he says, you can fast track this. You don't have to wait for your Father. So it's a matter of timing. You can have the kingdoms now. All you have to do is a small compromise, bow down to me, and I'll make sure you get the whole gamut now. And Jesus, discerning that really Satan is asking Jesus to avoid the cross, right? That he can have the kingdom without the cross, He uses Scripture again and resists the enemy on our behalf. Now, where's the gospel in all this? Well, there's two gospel truths, and then we'll close. Here's the first one. It has to do with the whole wilderness experience that many of us maybe are in and all of us will be in at some time. The wilderness experience is where God, in his sovereign mercy, pulls out from under us all of the gifts, or at least the pleasure that comes from those gifts, so that the things that used to give us joy no longer give us joy anymore. And in those places, life becomes particularly fragile. Loneliness is intensified. There were no people in the wilderness. Pain is magnified. Life's pleasures are gone. And even if we're still very wealthy during those times, we find that we can't eat or drink our way out of the desert. We can't shop or work our way out of the wilderness. We may have all this stuff and people around us, but we're saying, why are these things giving me no joy? All that's left is us and God. God's external evidences of blessing are either gone, or if we have them, they are bringing us no pleasure. So Job, in his desert, said, God, I looked for you in the north. You weren't there. So I checked out the south, and I couldn't find you there either. So then I went east, and I went west, and I couldn't find you there. So I've determined that darkness is my only friend. There's a pretty honest lament about life in the wilderness. Now, the question is, in that time of testing, will we remain true and trusting when all the good gifts are removed or the gifts fail to satisfy? Will we trust God in the desert? And here's the gospel in this, and we mustn't miss it. Even if we do not have what it takes to trust, there is one who has. Christ has trusted on our account. He has trusted for us. And so when we're in the desert and the dark place and we're going, God, I want to see you. I want to know you. I want to trust you. But it's just black. It's darkness. For that moment, we have a high priest who can empathize with us. He's been tempted in every way that we have, yet without sin. For this dark time, we have Jesus. And the other gospel truth that comes from this wilderness idea is that throughout all of humanity, everybody that's ever been born, the billions and billions of people, there is someone that stands up and asks the question, is there any man or woman or boy or girl who can stand up and say that on behalf of all humanity, they said no to Satan when tempted? Is there anybody? Is there anybody who can say, I did not cave in, I resisted and trusted God in the dark? Anybody? Adam? No. Eve? No. Noah? No. David, Abraham, Ruth, Mary, the mother of God? No. Peter, did you ever? No. Paul? No. Is there anybody? Is there anybody here who could stand up and say, I will represent a new race of people who I will gather everybody into myself and I will make them a part of me because I am the one man who did not cave into Satan? And there is nobody except Jesus. Jesus stands up in this text and he says, I am the one who said no to Satan. You have caved in, but I love you and I'm taking you into myself. As in Adam, all die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So cling to me as I cling to you. And even though you continue to cave in, know that I did not cave in and I am for you. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means that I don't just try and try and try and fail and fail and fail. It means I put my faith in the one who has never failed and will never fail. But here's some more gospel in this. It also means that as I see in Jesus not only my ticket to the next life, but I see that he is actually better than what temptation is providing, suddenly I am now using the power that God has given me through Christ to resist temptation. Suddenly there's power that I haven't known before, and it's the power of love. It's that Christ is better. He's better. Yes, the temptation is strong, but I'm saying no because I'm found in him, and I find in him more pleasure than the sin. That's the other side of the gospel. He's not just our ticket. He is the pearl of great price. Amen? And so as the pearl, he says, leave your nets behind. You, come, repent, be baptized, follow me. And we look at the alternative out there, and we look at Jesus, and we make a decision. And under the influence and power of the Holy Spirit, we choose Jesus. And the first thing we do is we get baptized. So this August, you need to be baptized. Talk to us. We'll help you. But don't procrastinate this wonderful experience of faith and obedience. And Lord, we gladly put our faith in you. You have succeeded where we have failed. We love you. Amen. Let's prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. If you've come to church today and you know that there's something very, very wrong with your soul, you are not in the least bit sure that you belong to Christ. Oh, there's such good news for you. Hear the words of Jesus calling out to you. Come. Come to me. Trust me. I will do for you what you cannot do yourself. And you can pray a very simple prayer right now. It can sound something like this. Lord Jesus, this morning I've discovered that I am more sinful than I had ever dreamed, and yet more loved than I could ever imagine. This morning, I choose to trust you, not the idea of you, not the church, not Pastor Brian, not the sermon, but you. You have come for me, died for me, and rose again for me. And I want to be identified with you. And if that prayer expresses the desire of your heart, and you have just prayed that with me in your heart, we welcome you to the family of God. And we welcome you to this table this morning. For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after giving thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, and it's given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." Lord Jesus, it is with great joy that we come to your table this morning, knowing that where we have failed, even this week, you have succeeded on our behalf. We repent of our sin, and we trust you. We put our faith back in you. We are choosing faith over fear. and we are choosing you, Jesus, over all the other God substitutes in our life. You have pointed out some of them in the middle of the sermon. You are greater. You are better. You are Jesus. By your Holy Spirit, make this bread and wine now for us a spiritual meal that will feed us spiritually and in every way. Receive our praise as we eat. In Jesus' name, amen.